ever had a conversation when somebody's talking to you like this. Do your coat up, put your scarf on, take your hat, your gloves. It's very cold outside. Don't forget your lunchbox. Here's a letter for your teacher. Put your tie on properly. Come on. And make sure here's a bit of money for the shops later on your way home. Make sure you're in time for the bus. It's a sort of classic child leaving home for school, all the last things that need to be said. And the last passage in 1 Thessalonians reminds me a little bit of those kind of quick fire commands that parents give just before children leave the house. Lots of bullet points in a row when you first look at it. I thought about having a 24-point sermon, but I wasn't sure if that would help either me or you. I guess, a little more than a minute per point. We wouldn't really get into much. So what are we going to do with these verses that seem, at first glance, so scattergun? Well, when you look more closely at this section, you realize it's not a list of random commands. It all fits together because it is about relationships. If you look at verses 12 to 15, they're all about our relationships with each other. And if you look at verses 16 to 24, they're all about our relationship with God. So in essence, Paul is finishing his letter talking about two different dimensions of relationships, the horizontal relationship between each other and the vertical relationship with God. And at the heart of each section is the word peace. Verse 13, as Paul describes relationships with each other, he sums it up by saying, live at peace with each other. And in verse 23, as Paul describes our relationship with God, he calls him the God of peace. Peace with each other, horizontally. Peace with God, vertically. Do you have any idea how important those things are? Important enough for Paul to deliver them in this sort of scattergun way right at the end of the letter? I've heard one or two people describe the letter to the Thessalonians as a little bit lightweight compared with the big weighty theological letters like Romans. Presumably the person is saying they prefer the sort of theological deep reflection of Romans. And in one sense, I understand that. But relationships are not a lightweight topic. If you think about it, the whole Bible is about relationships. At the beginning, our perfect relationships destroyed because of our sin, so that we lose peace with God and peace with each other. And the whole story of the Bible is how God restores those relationships through Christ, how Jesus dies on the cross to bring us peace with God and then peace with one another, how that flows out into life. So these commands about living in peace are really important and really hard work, especially in our society where, have you noticed, we so often, whenever we can, do things in a way that avoids relationships. Whenever we can, buy things online these days. Interact with screens rather than people, whenever that is possible. A few times, have you come across attempts to set up virtual churches where people just exist as an online community and never meet, never talk? Maybe there are good intentions behind that, trying to connect people in a virtual world. But passages like this show that you can't have a church without relationships, real ones, face-to-face ones, where we see one another. And we engage with each other and with God. So we're going to immerse ourselves in these commands and see where they take us. First, the horizontal relationships in verses 12 to 15. This is about living at peace with each other. So look at verses 12 to 15. Paul gives a couple of different aspects of that. First, he says, acknowledge godly leaders in verses 12 and 13. So here's verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard amongst you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. This doesn't just apply to Perks and myself as ministers here. Godly leaders at all levels of church life deserve this kind of acknowledgement. Small group leaders, band leaders on a Sunday, leaders of other serving teams that you're involved with. And Paul describes the role of leaders within the church in three ways. First, he says they work hard among you. I face the same occupational hazards as any minister. I'm getting to know somebody. They discover I work for a church and they say, what do you do apart from on Sundays? It's true, there are genuine horror stories of vicars living it up in a country parish, spending their time drinking fine wines in glorious houses. Thankfully, as the Church of England's resources ever shrink, it's getting harder for vicars to live like that. But Paul is not saying we should acknowledge leaders like that, but ones who work hard amongst the church. Gospel work is and should be hard work. And you should hold us to that. Don't make the mistake of looking at it from the outside and thinking, well, you know, quite a lot of time studying, quite a lot of time in having coffee and tea and conversations with people. That doesn't look too hard to me. I understand that. I understand how it sometimes appears from the outside. It is a privilege to be doing gospel ministry, but it can be an exhausting privilege that is mentally, emotionally draining as anything else that I've done. So it should be hard work. Paul adds, secondly, they care for you in the Lord. Again, you don't need to acknowledge church leaders who are in it for themselves and don't care for people. There are some of those around. But a godly leader will, as Paul has earlier described himself to be like a parent to the Thessalonians. He said he loved them like a mother. He encouraged them like a father. And that is the kind of leader that you want within a church. Not just enjoying being in charge, but genuinely caring and protecting and being concerned for people. And the third thing he says about leaders is that they admonish you. Now, the sense of admonish is of giving instruction, both positively and negatively, to those under the care of leaders. And part of the hard work of leading a church or leading a small group within a church is not just the sort of intellectual challenges of grappling with what the Bible says and working out how to communicate that. There's the emotional challenge of preparing to teach something uncomfortable and painful for people to hear, whether that's up front, whether that's in a small group, whether that's in individual conversations. And Paul is saying to the Thessalonians and to us as a church, appreciate that. Acknowledge and appreciate the hardworking discomfort of your small group leaders who read a difficult passage and think, oh gosh, Lord, how am I going to teach this next Wednesday? But then they get on and they do it faithfully. Those are the leaders you want. Those are the ones to acknowledge because they're genuine and they love you. In our anti-authoritarian age, we're a bit sniffy, I think, about having any kind of leadership over us. We get jumpy about that. Remember the London riots of 2011? One of the rioters was being interviewed afterwards and said, we just want to show that no one is in charge of me. Not the police, not the government, not my parents, not my teachers. I'm in control of my own life. And that was a particularly ugly expression of something that's in all of our hearts. The desire to live for ourselves, to not be accountable to anybody. Paul says, go against that culture, go against the sinful independence of your heart and willingly submit yourself to the authority of godly leaders. More than that, in verse 13, he says, love them. He says, hold them in the highest regard because of their work. Highest regard in love because of their work. And I have to say, the experience of some of my friends who are also in ministry makes me very, very grateful for the acceptance and the love that I've experienced here and at my previous church as well. One friend of mine went to be a minister somewhere, which I obviously won't name, and a few members of that church relentlessly undermined him, comparing him unfavorably with previous ministers, objecting to church money being spent on the most basic maintenance of the church property that he lived in, even important issues of safety. One person greeted his wife for the first time by saying, you seem lovely, but I won't bother getting to know you because I know you're only going to be here for a few years. My goodness. I'm very grateful to all of you that the contrast here is wonderful. So thank you. But in the spirit of always being able to do things better, let me suggest some ways that you might serve your small group leaders better. You could, if you recognize that you're someone easily distracted within the small group study, Commit to being focused and listening and engaging with what's being said. Lots of conversation can happen afterwards that doesn't need to happen during the small group study. Could you pay more attention to times when they ask you to help out? Perhaps making more effort to keep the diary clear on occasions when you're all serving together, when you're on the rota together. If you find yourself in disagreement with your leaders at any point, how do you handle that? If they're biblically wrong and you're convinced of that, then yeah, of course you've got to say something respectfully, lovingly, talk about it, pray that they'll recognize what you see in Scripture, if you're right. But if it's a decision you just personally don't like, again, you're free to say so and to talk about it, but there are ways of saying that that are humble, respectful, and ways of saying it that are disruptive and mutinous. I was saying, I don't have any particular situations in mind as I'm describing this, so if anyone's thinking, what's he talking about? I'm not. I'm just hoping to apply this in a way that is helpful for us and prevent us from slipping into these things. And the way we talk about our leaders is important. Perks being away for 3 weeks in South Africa is not my opportunity to stamp my authority as the associate minister. We will be continuing to honour Perks and all the direction that he gives to this church in these next few weeks. Of course, all of us can humbly and respectfully have differences of opinion. And of course, we can poke respectful fun in all sorts of ways. Now's not the time for me to particularly enjoy doing that in these 3 weeks either. But there should be no hint of power play amongst us, of undermining, of mutiny of any kind. But it's not just with leaders that this peace needs to be kept. It's with each other. So here's the other aspect of horizontal relationships Paul talks about. Verse 13. It says, live at peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, verse 14, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. We need to live at peace with each other, and that means different things for different people at different times. Paul talks about several different groups of people, the idle and disruptive, the disheartened, and the weak. How are relationships best pursued with those people? Well, in different ways, obviously. As Paul says, idle and disruptive people need to be warned. This peace is not just a passive tolerance that puts up with anything. That's not the kind of peace that Jesus won for us. Someone who is a deliberate drag on the church because they are willfully rebellious or lazy, though they should know better. Or someone who's a deliberate irritant in the church because they're willfully disagreeable, though they should know better. Again, nothing specific in mind. To love those people is not just to let them be and let them carry on in that way of life. Warnings are sometimes necessary, and that is how to be peaceable with those people. But a disheartened person needs a very different kind of love, don't they? The last thing they need is to be given a hard time, on top of all the other hard times they're going through. They don't need a stern warning. They need encouragement so that they'll get back on track and recapture their joy in the Lord and serve him. Similarly, the weak person, Paul says, needs help. Perhaps somebody is struggling due to physical weakness. Perhaps they're battling with sin. And Paul says, help. Now, I'm sure as you think about those categories of people, idle and disruptive, disheartened, weak, you can probably think of people in most, if not all, of those categories that you know, that you have opportunity to spend time with week by week. And you might be the best placed person to get involved and help. When people struggle and fail in different ways in our church family, do we have a culture of helping, of getting involved, helping them to get through it and carry on? Because I hope so. This is very real life, isn't it? And remember, as you do that, different people need different help. At my school, we had a school nurse. She was an English teacher, but was the school nurse as well. And she seemed fixated on one thing. She was obsessed with whether people had had breakfast. And if you got a headache, well, if you didn't have breakfast, that is why. Broken your leg playing football, if you'd had breakfast, that would have prevented it from happening. Don't be like that. Don't be simplistic and think everybody just needs the same treatment. We need to be nuanced with the gospel, understand the different ways people need help with what the Bible says. And let's be involved in each other's lives so that we know how to help each other the best. Please remember these are each other commands. There's been times when people have come to me or to Perks and said, well, there's such and such a person and they really need this kind of help. And we thought, well, we could get involved there. But sometimes it seems to me that the person who's telling me about the person who needs help is in a much better place to get involved. They've got the relationship. They've got the friendship within which that can happen. So think about that. Are there people who you could help more practically in these ways than you are? Give yourselves to that. Paul generalizes all of this at the end of verse 14. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Given that we are forgiven sinners, given that therefore we will be at times an idle, disruptive, disheartened and weak bunch of people in different ways at different times, it is not a surprise that we need to live like this. We need to have patience with everyone. We need to take no revenge. We need to seek the good of everyone. Now, that is hard. It takes perseverance in the long term. And sometimes you meet people who've actually moved from church to church because there's been little disagreements and fallouts along the way as they go. Can I say that is no good? We've got to hold together as a church. God's plan is not for people to just splinter off and go elsewhere because of bad relationships. We hold together as a bunch of forgiven sinners, then that is a powerful demonstration of the peace that God has won for us. That is the horizontal peace. For the rest of it, Paul goes vertical and starts talking to us about our relationship with God. And the commands in verses 16 to 24 are all about our relationship with Him, living at peace with God. What does that look like in practice, in everyday relationship with Him? Now, I think this section is a big challenge to us. I read a book a while back called The Christian Atheist. I don't know if anyone's heard of that. The author was working for a pastor for more than a decade, and then suddenly realized that although he believed in God in theory, that he was leading his congregation as if God wasn't actually present. He believed in God's works in the past. He believed that Jesus had died and risen. He believed in God's works in the future, that Jesus would come again, that God would judge, that there would be new creation. So there was a sense of past and future relationship with God, but not in the present. Do you recognize that kind of thinking in your own life, your own experience? At all? Ways that we can slip into being practical atheists when it comes to the present, even as we're going through church activities. I think we easily slip into thinking that way. We discuss God very theoretically, as if He is a sort of abstract philosophical concept that we give our assent to, rather than a living God who has brought us into relationship with Him that we can enjoy in the present as well as in the future. I remember being on a holiday in the Lake District where we were in a cottage where there was no phone, no Wi-Fi, no mobile reception, no radio reception. There was a TV with Sky, but the owner had left a little note that said the signal varies depending on the weather. And that was absolutely true. Whenever it rained, no TV. And it rained the whole week. And when it's raining, you want the TV to work. Do you sometimes feel a little bit like that sense of isolation from God. You know he's out there. And maybe you've connected with him in the past. And you know you will connect with him in the future. But right now, you feel cut off and isolated from him. And Paul says, we're not to live like that. We're not to be practical atheists. And Paul writes this last little section to make sure that the Thessalonians and we don't live like that, but that we live enjoying our direct relationship with the living God. He's called us into fellowship with him. We're at peace with him through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not out of contact. He really is amongst us. And here are three practical ways that Paul describes that. First, God hears our prayers. If you were a practical atheist, would you bother praying? I don't think so. Or if you did, it would be with zero expectation of anything happening in response. Maybe you'd only bother praying when you're in front of other people. But Paul describes three different kinds of prayers in verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, he says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What does prayer look like when you're in a real present relationship with the living God, enjoying the peace that Jesus won for us? Three things there. It looks like rejoicing always. In other words, expressing our delight to God for all that he is and all that he's done. Now, let's be realistic. This is a command. It's a verb. It's not a sort of steady state of joy that we can't help but express. We need to be encouraged to do this, and that's why Paul is talking about it. And if we slip into practical atheism, we'll be pretty glum in church, I think. Maybe looking forward to rejoicing one day in the distant future, but not now. Life now is just about waiting and nothing else. But we know, don't we, that God is real and living and present and active amongst us. We know that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, including that relationship with him by the Spirit. We have peace with God who's with us. And so we can express in all circumstances our joy, our rejoicing to him. Looks like rejoicing. Secondly, it looks like praying continually in verse 17. And the word for prayer in this verse means asking God for things. It's petitions. Expressing our needs and desires and wishes and asking God for help. Again, if you're a practical atheist about this bit of life, you're not going to ask him for help, are you? Why would you do that? If you've got problems, you've got to sort it out for yourself. God's, if he's there, somewhere far distant, he's not going to fix it. Or maybe we slip into thinking, yeah, God deals with churchy things. Maybe missionaries. We pray for missionaries. God's probably answering their prayers a long way away, but not here. Paul says, no, pray continually because, well, God holds all things in his hand. He holds our lives in his hands. He's working in all things for our good. One of the best examples I've seen of this was years ago in my gap year before university. I did a bit of work for a handyman. He was a brilliant Christian guy. And one day I was helping him do a bit of painting on a roof. And we climbed up. And he was in this wonderful habit of just, at any moment, at any time of day, pray about anything that came up. And I remember we climbed up this ladder onto the roof. And he looked around and looked down and said, a bit worried about this, let's pray. And he said, Lord, I'm really worried we might fall off the roof. Please don't let that happen. Thanks very much. Amen. And that was typical. Just all the way through the day, every tiny little thing that was on his mind, he would say to whoever was around, let's pray about this. That's fantastic. What a privilege. God is with us to that extent. Some in this room will remember the old-fashioned way of connecting to the internet via the dial-up. remember? And you press a few buttons and it makes some weird noises, and then after an age it connects and you're online, and you're online for a little bit, but it's very expensive, so you don't stay on for very long. And then you disconnect, and you're disconnected for the rest of the day. If I may say so, God is not like a dial-up internet connection. It is always on broadband, super fast connectivity. Or in relational terms, which is much better, God is always with us. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing. So we can always speak to him about everything. Paul is saying, live life consciously in God's presence. Because he is there. Look, of course, humanly speaking, it is impossible to be every millisecond of every day working through the words of a prayer in your head. You just can't do life like that. But we can live the whole of life conscious of God's presence and be ready at any moment to turn to him and speak to him. So praying is the first wonderful aspect of this peace with God that Paul says, do this, enjoy this, make this part of your everyday experience. Second aspect of our vertical relationship with God, he speaks to us in our prophesying. This is verses 19 to 22. Let me read those. Paul says, do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. What do you make of that? Remember the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit came onto God's people and was poured out on all of God's people for the very, very first time. The Holy Spirit is God's presence amongst his people. And Peter, the Apostle Peter on that day, quoted an Old Testament promise from the prophet Joel that all of God's people would prophesy when the Holy Spirit came. And Paul says here, don't quench the Spirit. And the picture here is of quenching or extinguishing. I guess imagine somebody running in on the day of Pentecost with those flames of fire symbolizing the presence of the Holy Spirit on people's heads, running in with a bucket of water and trying to pour it all over people's heads. And Paul says, don't do that. Okay, Paul, what does that mean for us today? It means, as he says, not despising prophecy, which is a work of God's Spirit amongst us. But what is prophecy today? A big topic amongst the section of lots and lots of little verses. So it's hard to say very much, but in brief, we need to understand what kind of prophecy we're talking about here. This is not the kind of prophecy written down in the Bible as direct authoritative words of God. It can't be. Those messages demand obedience. And it was so serious that in the Old Testament, if a person claimed to receive a prophetic message that they hadn't really received from God, they were supposed to be killed for misrepresenting God. That's how serious it was. Now, clearly that is not going on here. Paul doesn't say, test everything and kill anyone who gets it wrong. Thank goodness. He says, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid the evil. So this is not foundational authoritative prophecy that is on a par with scripture. It's a different new kind of prophecy that the Old Testament, the New Testament mentions a number of times. Let me read another passage which describes it from 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. What we seem to have here is the belief that God is really amongst us, speaking through every member of the church as we prophesy to one another. Paul says you can all prophesy in turn. The 1 Corinthians context explains that there would be some people especially gifted at prophecy, but it is a privilege that all Christians can have, which we should eagerly desire. Okay, so do we desire and exercise the gift of prophecy here at CCB, or are we quenching the Spirit in some way? Or to put it more sharply, in the terms of 1 Thessalonians, do we despise prophecy? Before you answer, here are some things to bear in mind about this. The New Testament makes it very clear that we're not just talking about predicting the future. God can do that. He can give that kind of prophecy to people. But that is not what this New Testament prophecy is all about. It's a much, much, much bigger category. And we're not talking, we're not claiming that God has spoken to us in a way that can't be questioned, like those foundational prophets of the Bible. And we're not saying that somebody's going through normal life and having a normal conversation and then clicks into a trance to receive a prophecy, or that prophecy somehow bypasses the normal processes of human thought every time, necessarily. It's very clear as you look at the different things the New Testament says about prophecy, that those things don't really describe this kind of prophecy. I think that prophecy is going on any time one of us talks about God using the insights that he's given to us. Maybe after a sermon, we chat about what we've learned. We feel convicted about something in particular. We express that to each other. Or maybe in a Bible study group, something really significant dawns on us that we want to share with the group and with each other. Sometimes it might feel that we understand the logical processes of thought that have led to that conclusion. Other times it might feel more supernatural. We can't figure out how this insight came to us, but we it's there. After the sermon, sometimes when Perks is asking for questions, he'll invite questions or contributions or prophetic insights. And that's exactly what he means. What is God putting into your mind as a result of what we have studied together? And is that something that we could share and benefit each other with? Sometimes it might be about big church decisions. Presumably, a few years back, somebody at CCB was the first person to say, I wonder if we should plant a church in Streatham. And I don't know if anybody labelled that a prophecy. It had to be weighed and tested. Nobody could say, I've had a word from the Lord, we must plant a church in Streatham. That's not the kind of prophecy we're talking about. But I guess looking back, we can say, the Lord really led us there. There is now, wonderfully, a church in Streatham that wasn't there before. And the Lord has blessed that. And so we can perhaps look back and say, yeah, that was a God-given insight that we can look back and be very, very thankful. What would a practical atheist say about all this? They would say, don't be silly. This is just human conversations, the thought processes of the human mind. Don't try and supernaturalize it, if that's a word. Paul says, no. God is at work as we talk to each other, as we express our response to his word to each other, as we should recapture the word, as we prophesy to one another. I think that's really exciting. It is a dynamic vision of what God is doing in our church. It means that as we listen to one another, God is at work in each of our hearts. As we chat after the service, as we talk in small groups, it's not just human beings disconnected from God giving idle thoughts. God is at work. He may have given an insight to somebody in this room that you really need today. After the service, as you chat, it may be that you have a thought that I really need to hear and that God wants you to pass on to me. It might be that the person sitting next to you has a thought, a reflection on the passage or on something else that God has said that you really need to hear. We've got to be clear about this. The Bible is our only ultimate authority. This is the means by which we test everything. If we talk lots, there'll be stuff that we say hopefully that's true and helpful. There'll also be stuff that's misguided We are sinful. We are weak. We are all the people that Paul talked about earlier, the idle, the disruptive, the weak, and what was the other one? The disheartened. So those kind of aspects of ourselves can affect what we say. Of course, we'll say things that are wrong sometimes. We've got to weigh and test it by Scripture. But let's not despise prophecy. Let's open our hearts and our minds to the possibility that the Lord will use anybody in this room who trusts in Him to pass on something we really need to hear that's faithful to His word. I think that means talk to each other more about God after a service, on a Wednesday, in the normal run of church life, or life in general. Talk to each other about God and expect that God will use those conversations. It's not all good. Test it. Some of it will be exactly what we need to hear. And that's in God's hands. God is really amongst us. He hears our prayers. He speaks through our prophesying. And lastly, He prepares us for His return in verses 23 and 24. There's no time for this, really. Not just because of the length of this morning, but also because Paul has said a lot about this in chapters 4 and 5 that we've already seen. But I just want you to see the extraordinary confidence Paul has that God is working right now to prepare us for Jesus coming back. He says in verse 23, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it." Paul's eye is, again, on that final day, but he's convinced that God is sanctifying the Thessalonians, which means transforming them, making them holy like Jesus, doing that now. The hope is not for total perfection before that day. That's never promised in the Bible, but a trajectory in that direction as God works in us by His Spirit, by His power. A blameless person, using the words that Paul uses there in verse 23, is someone who hasn't fallen away, who God has kept safe in Christ and sanctified, who has no public, very obvious sin that would discredit them and the church. No part of us is untouchable for God. He is active in every part of our lives, our whole soul, and body and spirit, as Paul puts it in verse 23, is involved. God can sanctify us through and through. Again, what would the practical atheist think? It's just up to you. It's just what you do. God's not at work in your life. He'll do stuff at the beginning or the end, but not now. All of our growth in godliness is a DIY project, according to the practical atheist. Well, I don't know about you. I've never been any good at DIY. I'll do what I'm told in the office when we're painting, but that's about my limit. And we'll find a way of motivating ourselves, and we'll try and see if it works out. We'll be proud and reliant, which is the opposite of the gospel. And if it doesn't work, if we don't grow, then we'll be in despair because we feel alone and without God, and we'll be locked into believing that we can't change. I've tried, and I just can't do it. I can't overcome this sin. I can't grow in godliness. And that maybe just reinforces the practical atheism. God doesn't seem to be doing anything. Paul has massive confidence. There may be setbacks, there may be struggles, but trust God because He will do it. He is doing it and He will do it. God hasn't called us just to desert us and leave us alone. He's called us so that until we go to heaven or until Christ returns, whichever is sooner, He'll be faithful to you and with you. He will do it. So as Paul finishes this letter, he's saying to us, make the most of the relationships that Christ has died to win you. You have peace with one another as Christians. You have peace with God. Make the most of those. Enjoy those. We try to exist as a church in a way that is not relational. It'll be a mess. It'll be ugly. Our lives will be a mess. We won't help one another. We'll be practical atheists. let's listen to what Paul says here. And be at peace with one another and peace with God. I think his final instructions to the Thessalonians to strengthen them will also strengthen us for all that comes. Let me pray, and then perhaps there might be questions or reflections or prophetic insight. Father, forgive us for the many times in which we do not realize or do not make the most of these blessings that you have given us, the glorious peace that Christ has won for us with you and with each other. Lord, those relationships are the most precious things that we enjoy in life. And we pray that we'd see that, that we wouldn't drop them and dispense with them for other things, for our ambitions and our materialism and our comfort. We pray that we would love going deeper with each other and going deeper with you, knowing each other better, and being the kind of church that looks like this glorious picture of living life in relationship with you and with each other. Pray that we'd grow.